Let's grab our Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, as we now enter one of the more intriguing sections in this magnificent book, at least as it relates to kings and kingdoms. Of course, the first six chapters are primarily historical, with the last six being primarily prophetic. In fact, many people love the book of Daniel because the stories are so fascinating. They're memorable. However, very few are brave enough to venture into the prophetic visions that characterize chapters 7 through 12. Yet this is exactly what the historical events have been pointing to all along. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 7. We're told, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, remember we met him in chapter 5, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. So according to the stated time frame, about 50 years have now passed since the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. And as I've noted on several occasions, the vision of spoken of here in chapter 7 is really a parallel with some added information. It's also the first of four final prophetic visions concentrating on the destiny of Israel among the nations. And the first time in the book that a vision is given directly to Daniel, which just happens to provide us with the most foundational prophecy of future events to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, my approach to this section is going to be a little bit different. Usually I'll begin in verse 1 and walk through the passage verse by verse, pericope by pericope. However, because of the nature and the apparent complexity, I think it may be most helpful for you that I begin with the conclusion of the section, which is actually the interpretation of the vision. And then use the next 2 weeks to walk through the details under a simple and memorable heading or outline. Is everyone okay with that? Well, either way, that's how it's going down. In fact, let me just read the interpretation for you, and then I'll provide a basic summary before we come back to the topic, okay? Starting in verse 15, we read, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me." You'll see why in a moment. "I approached one of those," indeed one of the angels, "who was standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things." Now here it is, verse 17. "These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth." That's very important. "But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Then I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates." Verse 21. "I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until The Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. They will be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time, that's three and a half time periods. Verse 26. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming to me, and my face grew pale. But I kept the matter to myself. This is the ultimate kingdom vision. And so let me just summarize it for you in this way. We're presented with four kings and their kingdoms, since those terms are synonymous. And then out of the fourth kingdom will arise ten kings, and then an eleventh king who will subdue three kings and establish his own kingdom for a short time, which will then be destroyed and replaced with an everlasting kingdom. Is that clear enough? Should we pray and go home? If you're completely bamboozled, there's no need to fret. As I mentioned, I'm going to give you a simple outline, and then we will fill in the details over the next 2 weeks in a way that I trust, by God's grace, will bring much clarity and ultimately hope. Because Yahweh's plan for world history and the future of his people is absolutely stunning. It's incredible. So if you're taking notes, let's come at it this way. We'll be walking our way through three chronological kingdom stages in world history. Three chronological kingdom stages in world history. We'll call the first stage former kingdoms, the second stage a future kingdom, and then thirdly, the forever kingdom. So former kingdoms, a future kingdom, and the forever kingdom. This evening, we're only going to get through the first two stages. However, as soon as you begin to grasp the basic chronology of this chapter, I can assure you that all of the unnecessary fog will start clearing away like the steam from your morning coffee. One scholar said it this way, the chapter forms a panoramic view of future events to which additional details are added later in the book, as well as in the New Testament, especially the book of Revelation. Such a panorama of future events is of great importance to the student of prophecy, as it provides a broad outline to which all other prophetic events may be related. In other words, this gives the framework for all of biblical eschatology. That's pretty important, don't you think? Conservative interpreters are agreed that this is genuine prophecy, that it is futuristic, that is related to future events from Daniel's point of view, and that its culmination is in the kingdom that the Messiah brings. And so with that said, let's begin with number one, former kingdoms. Former kingdoms. And before we look at the text itself, let me briefly remind you of what we learned in chapter 2 since that dream not only parallels this one, but also lays a basic foundation for this one. You may remember that Nebuchadnezzar saw that big statue representing, no surprise, four human kingdoms. Kingdoms throughout history. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And that Rome somehow extends to the end of the age, at which time a final kingdom will replace all human kingdoms. And that replacement will be cataclysmic and catastrophic. We're going to find a similar structure in chapter 7, which is very encouraging since some of the hard work has already been done. However, it's not just repetition, it's an expansion with important details. Indeed, there's a sense in which both chapters help interpret one another. Let me just mention a few of the similarities and the differences. In terms of similarity, both provide a 4+1 system of prophecy. 4+1 system of prophecy. Again, chapter 2 pictures a statue being smashed into smithereens by the final king and kingdom. In the 7th chapter, as we'll see in a moment, the image changes to beasts. And the similarities are highly significant because they emphasize the great importance of God's message to Israel and to the world of mankind concerning the ultimate unfolding of history. But the differences are also crucial. In fact, we have contrasting perspectives. As John Whitcomb notes, in chapter 2, we looked at a mighty monument, magnificent and beautiful, an image of purely human achievement in government, culture, art, and science. But in chapter 7, we see the same fourfold empire from God's perspective. And how does it appear? He says, as ravenous beasts. That is how a holy God views the sinful and satanic maneuverings of nations upon the earth. Here we get to see the heavenly events that lead to the earthly judgments, God's actions in heaven that control events on earth. You see that? And so with former kingdoms in mind, and I say former, not from Daniel's perspective, but from our perspective, have a look at verse 2. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night. Behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. You can basically picture strong winds blowing from the north, east, south, and west, creating this powerful hurricane-like whirlpool effect. And then you need to imagine four dripping beasts coming up out of the water, which we know, based on the later interpretation, represents what? Four kingdoms. It's as though the sea speaks to the chaos of human history from which these kingdoms arise chronologically. Okay? As Hoffman notes, since the beasts represent the forms of the world power, the sea must represent that out of which they arise, the whole heathen world. That leads to the first kingdom then. The first kingdom. And as we go through the details, please don't miss the terms like and resembling. Like and resembling. What Daniel sees is like or resembles such and such, but is actually far worse, indeed way more terrifying, which explains his later reaction. He's never seen anything like this. Look at verse 4. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. So this king, who represents a kingdom, was like a lion with eagle's wings, a very common image in the ancient Near East. And we can say with a high degree of certainty that this is in fact a reference to Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon. Why would I make such an assertion? Well, three reasons. Firstly, the parallel in chapter 2 simply says so. But then secondly, Nebuchadnezzar is spoken of as a lion in Jeremiah 49. And then thirdly, the description here is reminiscent of chapter 4, where after living like a literal beast in the fields because of God's judgment upon his pride, he's eventually given back his ability to think straight, indeed a human mind. And that was part of his conversion. Just listen to Daniel 4:34. You don't have to turn there. We read, but at the end of that period, 7 months or years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason, my mind returned to me. Because anyone who eats grass is out of his mind, right? The text continues, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Sounds to me like he was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man and given a mind. Just as Daniel says. By the way, the winged lion imagery is appropriate because his armies could move with exceptional speed to conquer enemies, as Pharaoh Necho discovered to his great horror after the Battle of Carchemish. So there's no question that the first kingdom is Babylon, which takes us to the second kingdom. Look at verse 5. Behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. So it resembles a bear. It's like a bear, but far worse. It's obviously just chowed some ribs, which always gets my attention. But now it's ready to eat some more. Arise, devour much meat. That's a command that many of us can relate to with first-time obedience. But since we know from the parallel chapter, along with the 5th chapter, which kingdom immediately follows Babylon, I think we can safely say that this is a reference to Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia. Liberal scholars have sought to separate the Medes and the Persians in order to make the 4th beast Greece. Why? So that the dating of Daniel can be later, eliminating the prophetic aspect. However, as we've established in chapter 6 and verse 8, the Medes and Persians are seen in Daniel as one kingdom with 2 component parts. Listen to verse 20 of chapter 8, in case you're still not convinced. We read, the ram which you saw with 2 horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. They're placed together on the same ram. Herodotus reports that Cyrus conquered the Medes, and then this combined empire conquered Babylon. Since the Median Empire had already been conquered and subsumed by the Persians, it's literally impossible for a separate Median Empire to exist after the Babylonian Empire. Why a bear, you might ask? Well, it seems to me that the second kingdom was more powerful and ferocious, but less majestic, less swift, and less glorious. We're not told the meaning of the 3 ribs. However, one possible suggestion is that it represents the Medo-Persian conquest of Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. It's possible. And that would comport well with history, of course. One scholar says, taken as a whole, this prophecy accurately portrays the characteristics and history of the Medo-Persian Empire, which, although beginning in Daniel's day, continued for over 200 years until the time of Alexander the Great in 336 BC. And that naturally leads to the third kingdom. The third kingdom. Look at verse 6. Daniel says, after this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, another beast, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird, The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. The obvious question is, who replaces the Medo-Persian Empire? Who replaces that empire? Look over at verse 20 of chapter 8. Because God doesn't leave us in the dark here. Verse 20 of chapter 8, we're told, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. There's the second kingdom. However, it goes on. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of, you ready for it? Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king, who, historically speaking, must be Alexander the Great. It's helpful, isn't it? And it relates perfectly to the image back in chapter 7, to which you can return. A leopard is less grand and majestic than a lion, but it is swifter and was much feared as an animal of prey in Old Testament times. A commentator said, with the swiftness of a leopard, Alexander conquered most of the civilized world, all the way from Macedonia to Africa and eastward to India. The lightning character of his conquest is without precedent in the ancient world. And this is fully in keeping with the image of speed embodied in the leopard and the four wings on its back. What about the four heads? Well, it's a well-established fact of history that Alexander had four principal successors. Although this could also be speaking of Greece looking in all four directions for new kingdoms to devour. But either way, as Leopold states, we are more firmly convinced than ever that they, the four beasts, were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then he adds Rome. Rome. Which happens to be the fourth kingdom. Again, as we established back in chapter 2, and this kingdom goes beyond the rest in terms of both destructiveness and difference. Destructiveness and difference. See if you can note those two marks in verse 7. We read, after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. It's a fourth kingdom. Dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Destructive and different, both of which are accurately descriptive of the Roman Empire. Jewish historian Josephus actually believed that Daniel had predicted the rise of Rome and the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. He said, in the same manner, Daniel also wrote concerning the Roman government and that our country should be made desolate by them. In fact, just to give you a bit of history, the dominion of Rome, beginning with the occupation of Sicily in 241 BC, as a result of victory in the First Punic Conflict, rapidly made the Mediterranean Sea a Roman lake by the beginning of the 2nd century BC. Spain was conquered first, and then Carthage at the Battle of Zamar in North Africa in 202 BC. After subjugating the area north of Italy, Rome then moved east, conquering Macedonia, Greece, and Asia Minor. The Roman general Pompey, I'm sure you've heard of him, well, he swept into Jerusalem in 63 BC after destroying remnants of the Seleucid Empire, or Syria. More on them in chapter 11. During following decades, Rome extended control to southern Britain, France, Belgium, Switzerland, and Germany west of the Rhine River. The Roman Empire continued to gradually grow for more than four centuries, reaching its height in AD 117. In contrast to the sudden rise of the preceding empires. And then this is important. It likewise declined slowly, beginning in the third century. The decline became obvious in the 5th century AD with the Romans leaving Britain in 407 and suffering a sack of Rome in 410 by the Visigoths. It was not until 1453 that the last Roman or Byzantine ruler was killed in battle and Mehmed II conquered Constantinople. That's some history. It was dreadful and terrifying. However, its end was anything but cataclysmic. Indeed, it was more like the vanishing fizzle of a Carenza C tablet in water. So keep that in mind. It's different in its power, different in its destructiveness, in its longevity, and its historical ending. But the greatest difference is introduced at the end of verse 7. Daniel says, and it had 10 horns. 10 horns, which actually brings us to the second chronological stage in world history. We've considered former kingdoms from our vantage point, not Daniel's, because some of them were still future for him, of course. So former kingdoms, including Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome. However, Rome is especially different because it somehow extends to the end of the age in a revived form, which will make more sense in a moment. That's why I'm calling number 2 a future kingdom. A future kingdom. How do I know this to be the case? Well, because of its inception and its destruction interpreted in the context of God's final judgment, which takes place when? At the end of the age. God's final judgment, as clearly portrayed in the verses that follow, is exactly what makes this vision leap ahead to a future kingdom. Let's consider its inception. The end of verse 7 again. And it had 10 horns. And then he adds, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one. It's an 11th horn. An 11th horn came up among them. And 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn, this little horn, possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. So it, better yet he, is known for intelligence and blasphemous claims. Revelation 13:5 says, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months. 3.5 years was given to him. Isn't that interesting? I wonder who that's talking about. Now look down at verse 19 for the interpretation. Daniel says, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. Historically speaking, that's Rome. But then verse 20, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn, the 11th one, the little one, which came up, before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. This is brand new information, along with verse 21. I kept looking. Listen to this. And that horn, the 11th horn, was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Now for the time frame. Until when? Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Its inception must be future from our perspective, because Rome of the past simply does not meet the requirements. Verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Rome will be different in that it will devour the whole earth in some sense, but that has to extend to the future and beyond that, because it will devour the whole globe. The whole globe. Verse 24, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. And another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. Folks, this hasn't happened yet. This hasn't happened yet. It seems that all 10 kings will rule at the same time, forming some sort of coalition. The last horn surpasses the rest. Indeed, 3 it replaces, the other 7 dominates. One commentator said, somehow this powerful king will rise rapidly to international prominence by utterly crushing 3 of the 10 kings who will already be on the scene. No wonder Daniel is so interested in understanding the fourth beast and the 11th horn. We're also very much interested in that, aren't we? Why? Because this reveals the greatest dictator in history ruling the largest area, the whole world. His agenda will include a personal vendetta against God because he is energized by Satan. And the fact that he's pictured assaulting the people of God is what horrifies Daniel the most. Verse 25. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest ones. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. They, the saints, they will be given into his hand for a time. Times, that's 2, and half a time. The saints will be given into the little horn's hands for 3.5 time periods. As we just read, Revelation 13:5 shows us 3.5 what? Years. He cannot physically attack God, so he attacks the people of God. He will set up his own religion. He'll make alterations, which probably speaks to the Mosaic law. Now, changes in law with anti-moral, anti-God laws. And it's not like this is beyond comprehension, because we know that even now anti-God laws are being supported, celebrated, and even imposed in some parts of the world. I'll talk about this more when we get to chapter 11. Sorry. But this blasphemous global ruler will in all likelihood be a raging homosexual. What do you think he's going to do to those who disagree with his lifestyle? Question remains, who is this guy? Who is this lawless dictator? Jump forward to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because the Word of God doesn't only provide the foundation and the framework, also the exact details. Reading from verse 1, Paul says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by spirit or message or letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Some false teacher was deceiving them, making them believe that they were presently experiencing the day of the Lord, but that can't be the case, because an identifiable mass apostasy and a certain little horn hasn't arrived on the scene yet. Now look at verse 3. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And what? And who? The man of lawlessness is revealed. Yes, the one who will intend to make alterations in law. Paul goes on. He calls him the son of destruction. Why? Because he's known for destroying. And his end will be characterized by cataclysmic destruction. Paul even adds, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. He'll make his own religion and he'll be the so-called deity, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. We'll discuss that more when we get to chapter 9 of Daniel. But for now, I just want you to see the obvious connection between the little horn and the future Antichrist. Same guy, same individual. Back to Daniel 7. Wayne Grudem writes this in his Systematic Theology. It says the ancient Roman emperors Nero and Domitian were thought by many to be the Antichrist. Many Roman emperors, including these two, claimed deity for themselves and demanded to be worshipped. In the more recent times, Adolf Hitler was commonly thought to be the Antichrist, as was Joseph Stalin. On the other hand, many Protestants since the Reformation, especially those who were persecuted by the Catholic Church, have thought that one or another of the popes was the Antichrist. But all of these identifications have proved false. And it is likely that yet a worse man of lawlessness will arise on the world scene and bring unparalleled suffering and persecution. He will wear down the saints. As a matter of fact, the little horn can only be him, not only because of its inception, but also its destruction. Indeed, this comes to us from Yahweh's perspective, because the scene changes from earth to heaven. From earthly events to heavenly events, which again is how we know that the text has taken a leap forward to the end of the age. Notice the details from verse 9. Daniel says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. That's over 100 million. The court sat and the books were opened. Someone has said a greater contrast can hardly be imagined. In verses 7 and 8, we see the frightful fourth beast with its blasphemous little horn. This is the devil at his worst. Then with hardly a word of transition, the reader is hurried into the third heaven, into the very presence of God, where everything is under his absolute sovereign control. Now, because verses 9 through 10 form a key part of the third main point of the sermon, let's wait until we get there in order to deal with the stunning details more fully. But for now, let's just zone in on verse 11. Then I kept looking, because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Think about the scene here. Daniel has just witnessed the most incredible heavenly scene and the glory of the eternal God in full array. And then he hears this irritating sound. Irritating, like a mosquito in the far background. Indeed, boastful, arrogant words coming from this little horn. And little is important, because in comparison to the holy God, this fearsome, final human dictator, he's really little. Really little. The middle of verse 11 again. I kept looking until the beast, the little horn, the future Antichrist, was slain. And its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Not much effort there. This fiery destruction corresponds to the smashing of the image in Daniel 2 by means of the stone from heaven. In both cases, the end comes suddenly, supernaturally, and spectacularly, not gradually over time, like Rome. When is this going to take place? You don't have to turn there. Revelation 19:20, in the context of Messiah's second coming, yes, the stone, we're told, and the beast, the little horn, the future Antichrist, was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of what? Fire. Which burns with brimstone. Guys, that's the lake of fire, reserved not only for the beast and his false prophet, but for anyone who doesn't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's possible to be intrigued with all of this prophetic discussion and yet remain dead in your sins, a child of wrath. That's a terrifying reality. So if you're not sure about your spiritual condition, don't allow yourself to leave here this evening without doing serious business with your soul. Because yes, destruction is coming to the little horn, but unless you've trusted in Christ's atoning work on the cross and His physical resurrection from the dead on the third day as your only source of salvation, then destruction is coming to little old you too. Don't put it off. Now look down at verse 26. But the court will sit for judgment, and his, that's the little horns, his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. It is cataclysmic. This is yet another illustration in the book of Daniel of how quickly God can dispose of the mightiest rulers on earth and how evil men are ultimately brought to divine judgment. Notice verse 12 of Daniel 7. As for the rest of the beasts, the former kingdoms, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I think John MacArthur is right when he says, each successively lost its chief dominance when it was conquered in history. Yet each was amalgamated into the empire that gained ascendancy and survived in its descendants. As the second advent draws near, all three empires in their descendants will be a part of the Roman phase in its final form. You hear that? Ultimate survival will not be possible for the final and revived phase of the fourth empire after Christ's second coming. Why? Because catastrophic devastation will utterly destroy it, and Christ's kingdom will replace it. So, three chronological kingdom stages in world history. Number one, former kingdoms, including Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Number two, a future kingdom. You could even say a final human kingdom governed by a final human ruler who happens to be a little blaspheming horn, and specifically the future Antichrist. However, you can be sure that destruction will come upon him and his anti-God empire suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape, to borrow the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5. So former kingdoms and a future kingdom. But that leaves us with one more stage, and that is the forever kingdom. And if you want to hear more about this kingdom, and its perfect ruler, you're going to have to just come back next week. Let's bow our heads. Oh, Father in heaven, what a glorious vision you gave to Daniel, which provides us with the foundation of prophecy. As we study these things, Lord, we're amazed at the historical accuracy. And because it's so perfectly accurate in that sense, we know that whatever you say about the future will also happen just as you say it will. And so we praise you, Lord, for your sovereignty, for your glory, for the fact that even the worst rulers in this world will come to the end, and especially the final one, the worst of all, because he will be destroyed suddenly when the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes back to establish a perfect kingdom that will never end. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.